Okay, an introduction then to Isaiah. Firstly, the prophet Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. The name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation, which is beautiful really, because in a sense that summed up the book. That's the theme of the book, the Lord is salvation. You couldn't have a better name, a better title. The Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. And that is the theme. His ministry was, as verse 1 of chapter 1 says, to Judah and the capital Jerusalem. You know, of course, that this time and since the time of our following Solomon, after the division of the kingdoms, there was a northern kingdom which became known as Israel, and the southern kingdom was known as Judah. And Judah was centered on Jerusalem. Judah lasted about 300 years, by and large, more faithful, the kings there. About 20 kings over that period. In 200 years, Israel was gone. Went at 722 BC. They had 30 kings, much more unstable, much more idolatrous in the north. And there were prophets to the north, like prophet Amos and Hosea, and there were prophets to the southern kingdom, and Isaiah and his contemporary Micah were prophets to the southern kingdom. Isaiah was a man who was familiar with kings. He's often thought of somebody who was high-born, who had contact in courts. We have two recorded lengthy conversations with King Ahaz in chapter 7, and then later on with King Hezekiah, who was much more friendly towards him and a believing man later on in the book. He was a man of great ability, whom the Lord used mightily, had soaring gifts with words and concepts through which God revealed his character and his will and his purposes for his people. As I'm sure you know, he's often called the evangelical prophet or the gospel prophet. The gospel before the gospel is what some people have called Isaiah, or the fifth gospel even, along with Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, because there is so much of Christ in it. And that really is not surprising, because Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. It's fascinating when in John's Gospel chapter 12 at verse 41, we read that John writes, Isaiah said these things, and John has just been quoting words from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Amazing, isn't it? That what John is saying is that what Isaiah saw, and it must be the incident in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw Christ's glory. So that the Lord whom he saw was Jesus Christ. And that is, so what is the most important thing about Isaiah? He was a man who saw the glory of Christ. That is the astonishing thing. He saw the glory of Christ, and you have the New Testament's authority for that. The period in which he prophesied, and now I've done a little bit of my diagrams, which this is all BC, of course, and I put a 200-year period for reasons which I hope will become apparent in a little while. And Isaiah prophesied from about 740 through to about 700. He probably lived to about 680. So if he lived from 60 years from the time of his beginning of his prophecy, then he must have been quite old, in his 70s or 80s when he died. But assuming he was a young man and lived in his teens, so when he was called, he began prophesying in the year that King... Well, he didn't. He was called in the year that King Uzziah died, which was 739. But it seems he was prophesying a little bit before that. But so let's say 740. 739, Uzziah died. The other kings mentioned in Isaiah 1:1 are Jotham, who reigned through the 30s, Ahaz, who very roughly reigned through the 20s, And Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, who became fully king in 715, having reigned as a regent with his father for some 30 or 14 years before that. Hezekiah died in 686. Isaiah probably lived to 680. They think that because he mentions the death of the Assyrian emperor Sennacherib, who died in 681. So it's probable that Isaiah saw his death. It's not essentially, but it seems that that's likely. So broadly speaking then, most of Isaiah's preaching was done in that 40 years. Very end of Isaiah's reign, Isaiah died shortly after Isaiah's call, through the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. And there were incidents, you might remember Isaiah chapter 7, where Ahaz is told to ask God for a sign, because the kings of Syria and Israel have been ganging together against Assyria, and they want Ahab to join them. Ahaz is going to tell Ahaz, no, don't join those two. Ahaz does something even worse and joins with Assyria. And that's when the Lord gives the prophecy of the son, a virgin will have a son. Then Hezekiah, the great event when in 701, the Assyrians with Sennacherib were besieging Jerusalem, and Hezekiah prays, and God strikes 185,000 of the Assyrian troops dead. So those are two historical milestones. So that's the historical period. The book, I've just put this up here, a kind of rough breakdown. I think 66 chapters can sound very intimidating. When you break it down into sections, it's a little less intimidating. Not a lot, but a little less intimidating. I'm sure if you're familiar at all with Isaiah, you'll know you can roughly break it into three big parts. Chapters 1 to 39, chapters 40 to 55, that's the really lovely bit we all like to read. And then chapters 56 to 66 at the end. Chapters 1 to 39, again, break that down. The first 12 chapters are prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem. Chapters 13 to 23, a series of oracles of judgment against the nations. Chapters 24 to 27 are a kind of looking to the end times, really, day of the Lord. Chapters 28 to 35, sorry, no, that's wrong, that's not the historical link. They are chapters of judgment and salvation. I'll put that up. Historical link, sorry. And those are the four chapters where you have, it's interesting too, that in those chapters you have two chapters in verses 36 and 37 which end the Assyrian threat, with Sennacherib's troops being slaughtered by the angel of death outside Jerusalem. And then 38 and 39, a warning of the Babylonian dominance, when Hezekiah, foolishly, and is rebuked by Isaiah, shows Babylonian envoys all the treasures of the temple. So those four chapters are quite interesting. Closure of one period of history and the beginning of another period of history, because by about there onwards, middle of the 7th century onwards, Babylon is taking over from Assyria. Now, this is the interesting thing about the period of history. A lot of what Isaiah prophesies, remember he's prophesying in this period, But a lot of what he prophesies relates to what happens then and even then. Now, can you tell me what happened then? Why is that date significant in the history of Judah?
The destruction of Jerusalem.
The destruction of Jerusalem, absolutely. That was the destruction of Jerusalem. For throughout this period, right here, at this point, Israel, the northern kingdom, was destroyed by Assyria. Judah tottered on after Hezekiah, a very wicked king called Manasseh, and then various other kings. Jeremiah prophesied in this period. And in 587, the Babylonians, who became top nation after the Assyrians, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple under Nebuchadnezzar, took everything away. And quite a lot of Isaiah refers to what happened after that. Okay? Comfort, comfort my people. Okay? Your punishment, you've received punishment double for your sins. The prophecy, 14 times, a man called Cyrus is referred to by Isaiah. Cyrus was the man who, in 538, destroyed the Babylonians and brought the Jews out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem. So that period of exile there ended with Cyrus bringing the people, allowing the Jews to be liberated. Isaiah predicts that. Okay, so you have to remember that when you say, how on earth could this one man, how on earth could this one prophet refer to events, 160 years apart or something like that? Well, we'll look at that in a moment. But this is why, if you've read or studied anything about Isaiah, you might have come across the theories that suggest that, well, Isaiah proper only wrote the first 39 chapters because we can tuck that all neatly into the first 40 years. But when you come to 40, 55, 56, 66, you've got Deutero-Isaiah, or even Trito-Isaiah, and they split them up. So critical scholars for the last 200 years have been dividing up Isaiah. And you can certainly see three sections, as it were, in the prophecy. But there's no reason to doubt the traditional viewpoint that, in fact, Isaiah was simply predicting what was to happen many years later. So to whom is Isaiah preaching? Whom is Isaiah preaching? Well, firstly, he's preaching to the church in every age. We have to remember that. All the word of God is for all the church in every age. That's the fundamental principle. But initially, too, he's speaking to the people of Judah. He speaks to the people rooted in his own time, 740 to 700 BC. He speaks to the people of Judah after their exile, when they're in Babylon. Comfort, he says, you receive double for all your sins. And he speaks to the people, really, after they've been brought back to the promised land from Babylon under Cyrus the Mede, or Cyrus the Persian. And there are even judgments on Babylon. The main reason for doubting that Isaiah is the author of the whole book is really unbelief in predictive prophecy. They say, the scholars, well, it's just unrealistic that a man would be given predictions of events 100 and 150 years ahead. Prophets always deal with their own situation. But when you think that here is a God who is as great as the God whom Isaiah portrays, and in fact, a God who even makes a point of honor to predict the future, for example, in chapter 44, verse 7, the Lord says, "Who is like me, Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. So God is saying, look, anyone else claims to be a god, any of your false gods, you declare what's to come. No, God will do it, but no one else. What are the good reasons for believing in the single authorship of Isaiah? I'm not suggesting that anybody here doubts that. But if you've come across it, it's helpful to know there are good reasons for believing in the single authorship of Isaiah. The first is the heading. It says Isaiah. Now that's not as flippant or as trivial as you might think. Because it was important to know who a prophet was. It was important to know who was claiming to speak for the Lord. All the other writing prophets have names, and we know who they are. It's never been suggested who this wonderful prophet who prophesied in the 6th century might have been. No name has ever been given to him. He's the great unknown, as they say. And so the simple fact that you have the name Isaiah, never until about 200, 250 years ago was that question by the Jews or by Christians. So that is simply a good fact in itself. Secondly, the New Testament. This is quite interesting. There are 21 references to Isaiah in the New Testament. 21 references by name. And a number of them seem to be suggesting a reference to a man himself, not simply the book. You might say, oh, well, of course, the New Testament is simply saying it comes from a book called Isaiah, and they're not really interested in person. But some of the references seem to be saying, specifically talking about a particular man. For example, John 12:38, which was just before the verse I read earlier on. The word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, and that quotes Isaiah 53 verse 1. Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. And that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. And then verse 41, as I said before, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. It sounds very much as if he's talking about a specific person there. And also there are quotations there, both from Isaiah 53, which comes right down there, and also from Isaiah chapter 6, which comes up there. So from either section of the book, here are quotations from Isaiah, and also the personal experience of Isaiah. So it's good grounds for suggesting the New Testament people were really saying, here is one man. And we're not just referring to some anonymous author or some general book that was cobbled together. Another reason for believing in the one author is that these sections, the old and the one that refers more specifically to the later period, are linked by chapters 36 to 39, which specifically end the Assyrian period and link the Babylonian period. So there you have a connection in the book of the period which people don't doubt is someone called Isaiah, but also the period in which there is the critical attack. But there is a connection between them. It's there in the book. It's integral to the book. Fourthly, and finally, on this, there is unity within the prophecy. When I read chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, in the last verse of that, or the last stanza, really, the last phrase of that section, chapter 1, in verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. That's the first reference to that phrase, the Holy One of Israel. That name for God occurs 26 times in the book of Isaiah. It occurs 12 times in the first 39 chapters. It occurs 14 times in the rest of the book, 40 to 66. There is that connecting link. It's like a silver thread that runs through the whole book, that God is the God of Israel. And by the way, the Holy One of Israel, although he's preaching to Judah, what you find very often in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, similar, Israel, they still talk about the whole people of God. Israel means the whole people of God. So it doesn't mean he's speaking to the northern kingdom there. The Holy One of Israel doesn't mean the Holy One of the northern kingdom. Israel there means the whole original people of God, Israel and Judah connected. And often you come across that, even though politically they were two nations at this time. So there are, not that you needed them, but I think it's good to see that there are good reasons why you don't need to pay too much attention to anything which tries to divide Isaiah up into several prophets. As I said, the principal objection to it anyway is this idea that supernatural predictive prophecy is not to be expected of the prophets, but we have to say, why not? That's just simply prejudging the matter. Okay, just the final section for this evening then is what are the main themes of Isaiah? What are the main themes of Isaiah? Well, that he is the Holy One of Israel. That must be the main theme. It's a revelation of God. Isaiah is a man who is a God-entranced man. I don't think you'd find a book in the Bible, let alone in the New Testament, that gives us a more exalted view of God. And so we have this, the Holy One of Israel, and it's there. And of course, that vision that Isaiah has that there. It doesn't actually use that precise phrase, but of course it's all about the Holy One of Israel. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So in Isaiah, you are learning who God is. We are being taught something about God in a most wonderful way. Secondly, human sinfulness. Isaiah doesn't waste time. Verse 2, chapter 1, he plows straight in. Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. And that's what the prophecies will be, particularly in the first half of the book, really. It's warning of judgment to come, calling people back to repent, outlining their sins. We'll begin to look at this next time. And challenging them and saying, you have departed from God. You have offended against the Holy One of Israel. Judah and Jerusalem, his covenant people, have broken the covenant. And so human sinfulness is very much a theme in Isaiah. And when you come to chapter 6, what do you find? Verse 5. I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So you have there, what's happening here? This Isaiah isn't identifying with the sinful people of God, you see? He's not a special case. He's not exempt. He too is a sinner. He's called to preach to the people. He's called to be a prophet. But he too is a sinner. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And sometimes people ask, why are there five chapters of Isaiah before his call is recorded? A number of answers are given to this. I don't think anybody has a definite answer. His call is in the year that King Uzziah died. Obviously, King Uzziah was alive. It looks as if King Uzziah was still alive at that time, but in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Why are these five chapters preceding it? I think Isaiah is firstly showing the in his preaching that the nature of the nation. He wants, when his call is announced, when he records his call, he wants people to see precisely the nature of the nation. This is the people to which I've been called. These are the people of unclean lips, and I'm a man of unclean lips. What I think is particularly interesting is in chapter 5, from verse 8 onwards, you have six woes. Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. Okay, woes on different sins. Woe to those, verse 11, who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. Six woes. Right. Where is the seventh woe to complete the picture?
Chapter 6, verse 5.
Exactly. Isaiah himself, you see. Woe is me. Woe is me. Woe is the people, but I'm one of them. I'm there as well. I there's nothing special about me. Right? So it's interesting that you have Isaiah. I think part of the fact, part of putting chapter 6 where it is not only to show the nature of the nation, but also to show that Isaiah, he can now say, well, I'm called, but I too am a sinner. So it sets you up to wait for a saviour, doesn't it? For one who is not a sinner. One who does not have to say, woe is me. And that sets us up to wait for Messiah. So you have human sinfulness, you have then God's grace and atonement. What do we have in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Hallelujah. Isaiah's had his sins forgiven. Right? He's had his tongue tonged, or whatever you call it. He's had his lips touched with these hot coals. Right. His sins have been taken away. And so there is this emphasis on grace. Right? So, the Holy One of Israel, human sinfulness, God's grace, and of course these three themes are tied up in Isaiah's own personal experience. The fourth great theme, of course, is the Messiah. Now, the interesting thing is that the first Messiah is mentioned in Isaiah is not Jesus. Chapter 45, verse 1, that's really right down here when he's Isaiah is really talking to this period. Thus says the Lord to his anointed Messiah. Anointed is Messiah, right? The anointed one. Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him. So the first anointed one, you see, is actually the king of who will be the king of the Medes, who will destroy Babylon in about 550, and then release the exiles from Babylon. So the first Messiah actually is interesting. He's probably never was a believer at all, actually, called by God. But the great Messiah is, of course, Jesus Christ, and we will look at the various great servant songs, as they're called, and not just the servant songs, but the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and my servant who shall act wisely shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. one who will sprinkle many nations. Kings shut their mouths because of him. And then this wonderful chapter 53, which is perhaps one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible. So he is going to be the great Messiah. Alec Mateer, in his wonderful commentary on Isaiah, which is about 30 years old now, but it's still regarded as one of the best commentaries, actually organizes his commentary around three great titles for the Messiah. Messiah the King, broadly speaking, that section. Messiah the Servant, broadly speaking, that section, the middle section. And Messiah the Anointed Conqueror, broadly speaking, the 50s and 60s. He points out the key messianic passages, and these are the ones we all know from Isaiah. There is the Emmanuel passage in Isaiah chapter 7. There is the child is born, son is given passage. You know, we read these every Christmas, don't we? From Isaiah chapter 9. There is the a shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse, which we touched on in our hymn from Isaiah chapter 11. So those are all to do with Isaiah the king. When you come to Isaiah chapter 42, you're into servant territory. You have, for example, chapter 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. And they go on right through to the end of chapter 53. And then finally you have what Messiah calls the anointed conqueror. Chapter 61, for example, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, that word anoint again, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the broken hearted. So there's the Messiah, the King, the Servant, the Anointed Conqueror. You don't have to follow those patterns. It's just helpful. So there's the Messiah. He's the fourth theme. The fifth theme, a new creation, because Isaiah really takes us right through to the very end, a new creation. Chapter 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. And chapter 66, 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So Isaiah takes us right through. Not only the Messiah does he speak about, but in the last 10 or so chapters, particularly to ones, he's focusing again on the new community and the new creation. The sixth great theme is this, the salvation of the humble believer and the destruction of the proud unbeliever. We're taken really to the very end of history. In chapter 66, verse 1, chapter 66 begins with this verse. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's how chapter 66 begins. Chapter 66 ends with verse 24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And you think, oh dear, why would Isaiah end with a verse like that? It's not very nice, is it? It'd be nice if he ended with verse 1 and had verse 20. Well, no, he doesn't. I mean, this is the dread reality that millions of people are facing is a judgment. Rebellion. The humble, contrite believer is the one who's looked upon in favour by the Lord. But the rebel will be the one who will die. The fire shall not be quenched. That's a reference to hell as Jesus takes that up. So that's, again, the sobering to end. So six themes then, the Holy One of Israel, this human sinfulness and God's grace in atonement, which of course is fulfilled by the servant in Isaiah 53. That's where atonement really comes from. It's not from an angel with a coal in its tongs. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ, his work in salvation and dying on the cross. So, and then you have the Messiah, the great theme of the Messiah. If you want the King, the Servant, the Anointed Conqueror. You have the new creation, the future age, and also the salvation and judgment, salvation of the humble believer and destruction of the proud unbeliever. So that's a kind of panoramic view of Isaiah, and in particular this wonderful vision of God that he's given and whom he works out over 66 chapters as the Holy One of Israel. So we begin looking at the chapter 1 next week and see how we go.